Greetings, Journey Community Church. This is Pastor Myron Crockett here, and we are in week 8 of Journey in Exile as we are the church dispersed, trying to stay connected in the power of the Holy Spirit through social media platforms. And we are looking to love each other and to continue to remain in communication with each other and even meet each other's needs in this way. So we invite you to continue to do that. Thank you for the ways in which you have done that, the ways in which you've responded to the quarantine as a church. Really appreciate all of you and the way the body of Christ has been held together. And we just thank you very much for your patience, the grace that you've given me, the grace you've given our staff and our elders and other leaders in the church. And we look forward to the time, of course, where we can be back together, looking at each other face to face, worshiping the Lord together face to face, and having good fellowship with one another. In any event, last week, it was great to have Joel Johnson with us, and he gave us a great preaching from the Word of God on Earth Day 2020, and more specifically, he talked about why it is that Christianity needs Earth Day, and why Earth Day needs Christianity, and it was a blessed time in the Word, looking at environmental stewardship from a Christian standpoint, and we really appreciated Joel. This week, we're getting back to the gospel according to Mark, and we're continuing to look at the challenge of Jesus. And of course, we've been talking about the ways in which Jesus challenged his original hearers and his original disciples, and the ways in which 2,000 years later, he continues to challenge us. And so today, we're going to be looking at the challenge of Jesus from the gospel of Mark, and we'll be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Mark 6, 1 through 13, and we're going to be looking at the challenge of offense. The challenge of offense. And as we start our chapter out today, I just want to appeal to your imagination. Imagine that you're in the medieval times and you are a knight. Someone, perhaps another knight, in some way offends your sense of honor or chivalry. What do you do? Now, you might just say, hey, I got a thick skin, I get over that. I just walk away. Okay, but this is a time in which honor and shame are everything in life. You're a knight. You can't just let stuff like that go. So what you do is you take one of your big clunky knight gloves, right? Because you got all this cool shiny armor and everything, and you throw it down at the feet of the person who shamed you, right? Now, the purpose of throwing down this big clunky glove is not that you just want to stub this person's toe or that you want to mess up his medieval pair of Jordans. No, throwing down your glove or your gauntlet, as it was called, would be a way of shaming your opponent into fighting you. Challenging someone this way, of course, is called throwing down the gauntlet. The fight was called a duel. And it was a way of regaining what one thought was lost or stolen honor, right? Now, beyond the medieval times, to throw down the gauntlet simply means to challenge someone to a kind of contest. It doesn't have to be fatal, okay? Doesn't have to be that kind of party, but it is going to be a fight. And I want to propose to you that our passage today comes down to throwing down the gauntlet. Or should I say that there's two instances of people throwing down the gauntlet or challenging one another. It's one thing to imagine that you're a medieval knight and that you're throwing down the gauntlet, and that could be kind of fun and maybe even seems kind of goofy. But think about this. What if the person throwing down the gauntlet to you is not a knight and you're not in medieval times? What if the person throwing down the gauntlet to you, so to speak, or challenging you is a friend? Is someone that you knew from high school, someone that you know right now, or what if it's someone from your hometown? What if it's a bunch of people from your hometown? Well, that's exactly the scenario that Jesus finds himself in our passage. Pick it up in verse 1, Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He couldn't do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. As our passage starts out, it's actually pretty standard stuff. Jesus, he goes to his hometown. He's in Nazareth, and he's accompanied by his disciples. Sabbath comes. He begins to teach in synagogue, and many who heard him, it says, were amazed. And that word amazed has the sense of being flabbergasted, right? Of being basically just without words because you're just so surprised, right? And that's pretty standard stuff for Jesus. He worked miracles, and you see in many instances in the Gospels, people's reactions are usually described as people being astonished, amazed, or people marveling, or some other synonym like that, right? So that's fine. So far, so good. But then things get a little testy, right? Things get a little testy. People begin to say, where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? What's happening here? What's happening here? First of all, they're asking, what's the source of all this? Where's all this coming from? And at first, that doesn't seem like too bad of a question, you know. That it could be legitimate. You know, this is the hometown crowd. They're familiar with Jesus. And they can say, whoa, whoa, this kid here, where's he getting all this stuff? I remember him back from the neighborhood. I remember him. I mean, I remember him. He used to run around in his diapers. Whoa, hot stuff. And miracles? Huh, what's that? That kind of surprise isn't necessarily out of order, especially if you're familiar with someone and you don't know that they can do all these things. But kind of odd. But then things take a turn. They take a turn in verses 2-3. You see that? Take a turn. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter? Jesus was a carpenter, you know. He was some kind of woodworker, or the word could just mean that he was basically kind of the ancient version of a construction guy, right? But the tone here is basically he's going around in the synagogue acting like a rabbi. Oh, a carpenter playing at a rabbi. Isn't that cute? See that? Then you have this other question here. Isn't this Mary's son? Mary's son, you know, when you read the stories in the Gospels and people's lineage is mentioned, usually it's so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. And usually it's the son of their father, right? That's not how they say it. They don't say Joseph's son. They say Mary's son. And most commentators take this to mean that this is a knock on Jesus. Remember that the Christmas story is pretty scandalous because Jesus is not biologically Joseph's son. He's the son of God, right? And so here they're basically saying, oh, he must look like his mom because he doesn't take after dad. He's illegitimate, born out of wedlock. That's how they're framing this. Isn't this Mary's son? Then they begin to list off his brothers and sisters and everything. James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, aren't his sisters here with us? They're basically saying, look, we know his family. We know where this kid comes from. He's not that special. And then it all ends with, and they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And that word offense there, there's a sense of it where it means scandalized. Scandalized. They found him utterly repugnant. We have moved from amazed to just questioning, hey, where's this stuff coming from, this wisdom, these miracles, to mockery, and now to being scandalized. They find him repugnant. And this is the hometown crowd, Jesus' hometown crowd. The townsfolk of Nazareth have thrown down the gauntlet of unbelief. They've thrown down the gauntlet of unbelief. And you might say, how did this happen? This is the hometown crowd. How could this occur? Don't be shocked and don't think that this kind of thing can't happen in the world to people who are familiar with Jesus. Don't think this can't happen to people who follow Jesus, like you, like me. We can end up here. We could become so familiar with Jesus. We could think that we know him so well that we basically have him in our back pockets. And we can do anything we want with him, and he can't really surprise us, and he can't really challenge us anymore. We too can be offended by Christ. We may not call it that. We could sugarcoat it and not call it that, but it's offense or being scandalized nonetheless. We could have a shallow or immature faith in Christ and be perfectly content with that. Perfectly content with that. Right? And then be scandalized or offended when Jesus Christ shows that he's not just in the pages of the New Testament, but that he's alive and active. And he challenges us by saying that he requires more of us than our shallow or immature faith. And we could be shocked by him, offended by him, scandalized by him. It can happen to us. It could happen to us. You see that? We can grow comfortable with him, so familiar that basically we don't allow him to challenge us anymore. It could happen to you and me. See that? Or entire cultures that owe so much to the Judeo-Christian ethos, that owe so much of their history and their development to a Judeo-Christian outlook, right? And then down the road, they kick it to the curb. Because it's not fashionable anymore, right? It's not convenient anymore. And they say, yeah, we needed that then, but we don't need it now. See you later. Scandalized, offended by the people who are very familiar, who are so familiar with Jesus and the things of Christ. It's not that far from us to become that way. That's what Nazareth did. That's what Nazareth did. But look at Jesus' response. Jesus' response is curious. It's very curious. At first, he just seems to shake it all off. Verse 4, he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home, right? And that's what you'd expect from Jesus, kind of a sober, stiff upper lip response, right? But then comes the turning point of the whole passage. Then comes the pivot. Verse 6. He could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. We see the townspeople and the development of their unbelief. They go from being amazed to questioning to scandalized or offended. We see a little development from Jesus. He goes from this sober assessment. Yeah, I expected this. This is exactly what would happen to a prophet in his hometown. And then he ends up by being amazed himself. He's amazed at their lack of faith. We should stop here and ask, why is Jesus so shocked at Nazareth's unbelief? Why is he so shocked at this? I mean, it's actually interesting. We think about it. This has actually kind of happened before. This is the sequel to something else. When you read Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 4, early in Jesus's ministry, he goes to his hometown. He preaches in the synagogue. People ask some of the same questions, not all of them, but some of them, of Jesus. Hey, where is he getting all this? Who's this kid? Right? And Jesus basically tells them, hey, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, physician, heal yourself. why don't you do the same miracles here that you did in Capernaum, right? And he ends up in a verbal slugfest with his own people. And they end up running him out of town. In fact, they want to take him to the edge of some cliff and kill him, right? Why should he be amazed right now? He's already gone a few rounds with the people in his own hometown. Why is he amazed? Also, he's had other people disbelieve before this point. It's not foreign to him. In fact, we learned in Mark chapter 3 that there were some people, religious rulers, who were just so infuriated with Jesus and who disbelieved him in him so strongly that they were plotting to eliminate him. That's nothing new for Jesus. Why is he so amazed right now? Also, he's taken harsh insults before. I mean, yeah, these are some pretty scathing things that the people of Nazareth have said about Jesus. True. But he also had religious rulers saying that he was performing exorcisms by the power of the devil, which is a pretty goofy thing to think. But he's used to insults. He's heard them before. And I bet you he's heard it before, that things like, well, hey, you know, whose kid is he really? I'm sure that Jesus heard that before. Right? Why is Jesus so amazed? And the sense of his amazement is that he's shocked. He's shocked. Why is that? You know what I think it is? You know what I think tipped him over? It's that he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. I think that was it. I think that's when Jesus' jaw dropped. That's when he was amazed. That's when he was amazed. Why? Because think about it. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is a miracle-working machine. I mean, he is just, Mark is just fascinated by the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus to cast out demons. The power of Jesus to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers. He's fascinated by this. Mark is trying to show us this is the muscle of the kingdom of God working compassionately on behalf of people who are enslaved by a fallen world. See that? And now you hit this point where he can only work a few miracles, right? Just a few. And I think that's when Jesus' jaw dropped. Why? Why? Because here, unbelief went viral. Unbelief went viral. It wasn't just that that people individually refused to believe in him. No, it's that this unbelief was a collective thing. It was like a virus, and it permeated the atmosphere so strongly that Jesus Christ, the supreme miracle worker, the guy who made it look easy, couldn't work miracles, or at least could only work a few. And I think when he saw that, his jaw dropped. His jaw dropped. Jesus was amazed. And that word amazed is not in the good sense. I think you can maybe translate that he was shocked. He was shocked. But Jesus has a gauntlet to throw down of his own. Jesus will also throw down the gauntlet. He won't do so in a way where he will match mockery for mockery, or where he'll be scandalized or something like that. No, no, no. That's not it. That's not Jesus' way. You know that. But he will throw down the gauntlet. Pick it up in verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And I want to say that what Jesus does here in sending out the disciples, this is Jesus throwing down the gauntlet. He throws down the gauntlet of belief. The people of Nazareth threw down the gauntlet of unbelief. Jesus throws down the gauntlet of belief. Of belief. That's how he faces the challenge of offense. That's how he answers the challenge of offense head on. He throws down the gauntlet of belief. Well, the first thing he does is actually he just does his usual thing. It says, then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. That's very normal for him, right? Very normal for him. He stays on mission. He just goes from village to village teaching. That's his normal thing, right? His rationale, I think, is this. Look, there's more fish in the sea. There's more fish in the sea. Jesus is not paralyzed by the unbelief of some, even though it is formidable. Jesus doesn't allow the unbelief of some to ruin his outreach to many. He keeps going. He keeps going. And that's part of throwing down the gauntlet of belief, that perseverance. He just keeps going. He says, I know what to do. I'm going to keep on doing what I do. As formidable as this unbelief is, I'm going to keep on doing what I do. But second, and this is the new thing he does. This is the meat of the second half of the passage, the meat of the throwing down of the gauntlet. Jesus does a new thing. He deploys the disciples for mission. He makes good on what he said he would do when he first called just the first few disciples. Right? What did he say? He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, or fishers of people. You see that? And now he's going to make good on it. He is going to make them fishers of people. He's deploying the disciples for mission. This is reinforcements. New challenges call for new solutions. New challenges call for new solutions. Now, you might say, wait, how is this throwing down the gauntlet? How is this throwing down the gauntlet of belief? If the people of Nazareth threw down the gauntlet of unbelief, how is this action throwing down the gauntlet of belief? Well, what Jesus does is that he multiplies himself. He goes from adding disciples to his ministry, to multiplying himself. He goes from making disciples, even though he's still doing that and he will continue to do that, to sending apostles. And apostles is a word that just means sent ones. Well, this is the first time they're sent. Jesus goes from modeling ministry, which he's been doing for all the gospels, right? Up until this time, he's been doing it for the entire gospel of Mark, the modeling ministry. He goes from modeling ministry to deploying ministers. Right? From adding disciples to multiplying himself, right? From making disciples to sending apostles, and from modeling ministry to deploying ministers, right? Everything they've seen him do, everything the disciples have seen him do and respond to, they're going to do and respond to, right? They've seen Jesus teach. They've seen him preach repentance. They've seen him work miracles. They've seen him befriend non-believers. They've seen him push through rejection. And now he says, okay, now it's your turn. Now it's your turn. You go teach. You go preach repentance. You go work miracles. You befriend non-believers. You push through rejection. Why send the disciples out now? Why now? Let's look at that. Why not earlier? Why not later? Why now? Well, remember what we said about unbelief going viral, right? Remember what we said about that? Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of the hometown crowd, the people of Nazareth, because they didn't just disbelieve at the individual level. What's happening is that they disbelieve in a corporate level. What's happening with the disbelief or the unbelief of the people of Nazareth is spiritual math. Unbelief is multiplying, it's intensifying, right? And when his ability to work miracles, when Jesus's ability to work miracles was stymied because of unbelief, right? Or a lack of faith, all right? The unbelief was polluting the atmosphere. And he realized, hey, this is a really good time to multiply myself in order to counter viral unbelief. Isn't that amazing? That's how Jesus counters viral unbelief, is he multiplies himself. He multiplies himself, right? It's kingdom math. Jesus' response is kingdom math. Like regular math, 12 times 1 is 12, right? It's very simple. Any number times 1 is going to be that number, right? But while the 12 disciples remained numerically the same, they were still 12, with respect to power, ministry methods, and character, they were like Jesus. Not just 12, but they were 12 like Jesus with respect to power, the character, and ministry methods. You see that? Isn't that cool? And this multiplies Jesus's impact and helps Jesus to counter radical, viral unbelief. You see that? They're like Jesus with respect to power. Verse 7, he called the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Right? At the very end, we learn that they drove out many demons, anointed many sick people and with oil and healed them. Right? They're like Jesus with respect to power. They're like Jesus with respect to method. To method. They don't take anything for their journey. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, right? Sandals, but not an extra shirt or really kind of an extra tunic is really what's going on there, right? He sends them out with, it's actually funny, he sends them out with everything. They have all this power, but at the same time, with hardly anything. They have everything and hardly anything at the exact same time. Why? Why? Well, I think that he sends them out with virtually nothing because they got to trust God. They have to trust God, number one, right? But then also, he's going to make them dependent upon the people who they're going to be reaching out to. He's going to basically make them go and rub noses with people and stay in people's houses and rely on the kindness of strangers. Because that way they wouldn't have a choice but to go and actually spend time with people. They wouldn't be able to say, oh, I got a bunch of money. Let me go and just find a place to stay by myself. No, the purpose of their sending, of the sending, is to go out and to connect with people and to go preach the kingdom of God and to see people repent in light of that preaching and to demonstrate the kingdom of God in power. It's not to remain isolated. And so by having them go out with hardly anything, they'd have to depend upon the kindness of strangers and get to know people at the same time. Right? And they were like him in that way, because didn't Jesus do that? Didn't Jesus go house to house and visit with people? Yeah, he went in the synagogue, he preached in open squares, but he also went into people's houses and spent time with and even depended upon their kindness. At different points in the Gospels, you see this, right? And then also when they'd seen him before encounter resistance, right? And they'd seen him figuratively just brush the dust off his feet and go away when he encountered resistance. In fact, they'd just seen him encounter resistance here at Nazareth, and this is his second go around with his hometown. It was pretty brutal. You see that? They were to be like him with respect to power, character, and ministry methods. And this is how Jesus multiplies himself. He multiplies himself through his people by mobilizing his people and mobilizing them to be like him in power, in character, and in ministry methods. And that's how the Lord counters viral unbelief. You see, he's the answer, but he's the answer in and through his people. You see, he multiplies himself. Now, we might prefer that he add, or that we add things to our lives. We might prefer addition. And we might say, well, I want to add something to my life to insulate me against viral unbelief. I want to be insulated against it. I want, we started out with medieval imagery. I want shining armor. I want armor. Jesus, give me armor to insulate me against viral unbelief, right? Or we might say, no, Jesus, I want armor, but I don't want to be insulated. No, I want to fight. I want to take stuff back for Jesus. You know, I want to go fight. Jesus, give me a sword and give me a mace and a shield, and I'm going to take things back, right? We might want to add things like armor, either to insulate ourselves from viral unbelief or to just kind of go out and just, you know, have a crusade against viral unbelief. And Jesus says, no, not quite. No. Number one, you're not going to get insulated from it. I'm not going to insulate you against this. I'm going to send you out right into the heart of it. Right? And that's what he does. He sends us out with power and his character by his example, right? And then also his methods. See? That's how he sends us. But then also at the same time, he doesn't send us conquering. Not in the sense where we are, you know, just go out and wipe people out or something like that. No. We have power, but it's interesting. The only offensive kind of power we have is it's offensive against Satan, the power to deal with demons through the name of Jesus. There's nothing offensive about it to people. If people play offense against us, he says, shake the dust off your feet. He's not going to give us shining armor whereby we can go on a crusade. He's not going to give us shining armor whereby we can insulate ourselves. What he does is he wants to multiply himself in and through us. And that's how Jesus counters viral unbelief. And unbelief always in somewhere in pockets of the world goes viral at different times, right? It just depends on the passage of time. Right now, the two-thirds world outside the West is on fire with viral belief in Christ. There is viral belief and faith in the risen Christ in the two-thirds world, right? It's happening. There is an amazing outpouring of the grace of God in places like Iran. Iran, the underground church there is exploding, and people are giving their lives to Christ, turning from Islam and turning to Christ in droves. It's happening, right? It's happening. And we're seeing explode right now, but you know that that's been years in the making, and it's just exploding into the surface right now. And it's amazing. Viral belief. Jesus throws down his gauntlet. And when he throws down his gauntlet, people don't get mocked. They don't get interrogated. They get saved and delivered from darkness and hell and death to saving life in the Son of God. But in our time in the West, we are seeing viral unbelief. Viral unbelief, right? We see it. We see it, and we might want shining armor. We might want to be insulated like medieval knights. Or we might want to say, I'm going to take this back for Jesus. Give me a sword. And Jesus says, nope, to both of those. He says, he wants to multiply himself in and through us, right? He wants to multiply himself. Will we let him? That's the choice before us. So will we just choose to add things to our lives whereby we insulate ourselves against viral unbelief or get belligerent and militant against viral unbelief? Or will we allow the risen Christ in the power of the Spirit to multiply himself in and through us with his power, his example, and his methods? See that? His way. Because the only way to get his results is by doing it his way. By doing it his way. Our passage is interesting because Jesus can only lay his hands on a few sick people and heal a few. But it's funny, once he multiplied himself, his disciples drove out demons and anointed many sick people and healed them. Jesus had few, his disciples had many. Because he multiplied himself and in the process was able to go viral with his methods, his power, his character, his example. He's still in that business right now. And that's why the two-thirds world is on fire with viral belief. Because they get it. People are getting it all around the world. Outside the West, people are getting it. It's his power, his methods, his character, his example. They're getting it. And it won't happen any other way. That's how he will multiply himself. And if we want to be effective at reaching a dying world, a world that is dying to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, a world that is dying to turn to the risen Christ, who is still operating in power for the sake of his world, to win his world back, it's got to be his methods, his power, his example. There is no other way. And he will not multiply himself any other way. What a wonderful privilege to serve Christ, who multiplies himself in and through us. He is the answer, but he will only be the answer in and through his people. It's kingdom math. Let's roll with it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May you be happy, healthy, and holy in Christ Jesus until we meet again. Amen.